If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, we'll be reading once again verses 1 through 6. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as always, we are so grateful for the privilege to be able to gather together and to worship you. Father, we know that there are many throughout the world that are unable to do so, at least freely. There are those who do so at great cost, great risk. Father, we want to remember them and ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to them and strengthen them and bless them. We pray, Lord, as we gather here today, that you will not only bless our time, but Father, in particular, as we continue to work our way through your word, through 1 Corinthians, we ask, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that, Father, you would continue to challenge us with the truth of your word, that also, Father, you would continue to change us to be like your Son, Christ. We are so grateful, Father, that you're with us and that you've preserved your word for us. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, and not as a commandment. One of the things I just want to remind you of about this passage is when we think about marriages back then, and even though we did cover some background as to what the Corinthians would have been accustomed to as far as the Roman tradition and how marriages normally were arranged and how they viewed marriage, we also need to keep in mind that for the Jews, marriages were arranged. And so when Paul writes these things, he's not writing these things to couples who dated for several years and maybe fell in love and decided they wanted to commit themselves to each other for the rest of their lives. He's writing to individuals who probably didn't have any say at all as to who they married. So that can strike us kind of odd that he would say these things the way that he says them to people who... The idea of romantic love is something that kind of came up later. And I do believe from the things that I've read that it did develop in the lives of those who were married as they grew together and as they matured. They did have a deep love relationship, but it wasn't one that where love kind of precedes the relationship like we're accustomed to. So I do think that kind of adds both strength and authority to what Paul says, that because there are those today who think, and this is where the authority of the Word of God is challenged, by many individuals. And that is, well, I know that the Bible says that, but we don't love each other anymore. Or, well, I know the Bible says that, but you don't understand. You know, I don't feel the same way about him, or I don't feel the same way about her like I did before. And what we are saying when we think in those directions, we are stating that whether it's our feelings or our circumstance, whatever word you want to use, we are saying that it trumps what the Word of God says. Because there aren't any qualifiers in here that says, well, Paul writes these things to those who are still in love. Or Paul writes these things for those who maybe the love has waned a little, but this will kind of, you know, this will get you back on track. He doesn't tell us here that, well, if you've kind of already moved away from each other or you've moved apart or you're already going to divorce, well, there's not really much we can say or do. You know, it's kind of, you know, this is really for those who are kind of close. None of that is in there. This is the command of God. We don't really have a choice. And that can be kind of uncomfortable for us, at least as Americans, Because we believe that we should have a choice about everything. And that the greatest sin is not to have a choice. The greatest evil is to have our freedom to make choices taken away from us. But we need to remember that we've placed ourselves and willingly submitted ourselves to God, which is really our duty to do so, because God has given us life and all things that we have. And because of the relationship that we have with Christ, which is made possible by the death of Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it clear that we don't belong to ourselves. We don't own ourselves. Even though we talk often about our freedom in Christ, the Bible also at the same time describes us as slaves of Christ. And that's a living reality. That's not to be viewed as a negative thing. You know, we don't resign ourselves to being slaves to Christ. Like, well, there's really nothing I can do. All hope of joy and happiness is gone. None of that applies in this instance or in this case. So we need to make sure that we have the right attitude, that we bring the proper attitude towards the Word of God and what it says. Last week, as we began to work our way through this, I began with this statement that I got from another individual, which I think kind of gives to us a good way to think about this passage, and that is this: husbands and wives must protect each other from sexual temptation and recognize their obligation to take care of each other's spiritual needs. So remember again that as there's a great deal that is spoken about here about the physical relationship between a husband and wife, it is deeply intertwined with the spiritual aspect of their lives. It is not a separate issue. That they are combined, definitely. And that to neglect the one is always to neglect the other in both cases. And so we just need to recognize that going in, the importance of what God places on this marriage relationship and really every aspect of the marriage relationship. Also remember, we mentioned this, this is kind of helping us as we think through this, that when he makes the statement that it is not good, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that is not a statement or an advice that's given to individuals who are just dating or to individuals who are not married. It's got nothing to do with that. This is a phrase that was being used in the context of marriage, where individuals were trying to achieve some kind of super spirituality, and the way to achieve super spirituality was to basically abstain from physical relations with your wife or your husband. And so that statement is actually a negative statement. What he's saying is you've heard that it said it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and he says, in contrast to that, I'm telling you this. And it begins to get into the things that we covered last week. So again, it seems, as Paul writes this, that for some believers, spirituality was a pretext for sexual immorality, while others, spirituality was a pretext for abstaining from sex altogether. And Paul seeks to address those and correct those. So we saw last week that, number one, the norm is that Christians will marry, and that husbands and the husband and wife will enjoy regular sexual relations. That's considered to be the norm. That's the biblical really mandate that is given to us here. Secondly, a healthy sex life is a preventative for immorality. God says that's what that's for. That's one of its purposes. It's not a cure-all, but it's definitely that. And so that brings in the idea of the husband and wife protecting each other from all the various temptations that are out there. The Bible recognizes that sexual temptation is very powerful. God recognizes that it's very strong. God recognizes that there's a huge perversion of what God has given us in that area. That's just the norm for man. What man does is he perverts the good things that God gives to us. And so we need to recognize that. And so in recognizing that, then we need to take even much more seriously the things that God has given us and the safeguards that he has established to help to prevent sin in the lives of believers. And then thirdly, we saw that both husband and wife should eagerly engage in physical intimacy as their duty to both God and their mate. There are certain things that we can do that we know for a fact that are 100% the will of God. When you discipline your children, that is the will of God for you to do that. When you play with your children, that is the will of God for you to do that. When a husband and wife are intimate, that is the will of God for you to do that. There's some great things that God has told us to do. and it's his will. And so we can be assured of that. There's no question as to what those things are. So again, we ended with this. Sexual intimacy is the necessary and the spiritual responsibility of both husband and wife. So once again, when it comes to that area that we've been discussing, and we're going to discuss a little more because Paul really is going to make sure that he covers all his bases here. We need to recognize then that if there are difficulties with the husband and wife, and we're speaking of a Christian husband and wife, in the physical intimacy area, that is a spiritual issue. Always. It is never separated from that according to what God says. And so we need to recognize that. So then any resistance to what the Word of God says is to disobey God. It is sinful, period, always. And so we need to make sure that we're clear on that. And we've talked about it, so, and I'm not going to repeat it because we're going to cover it again today, but there are reasons why God has made it that way. It is to really enhance, to force the relationship with the husband and wife to really blossom and be all that it's supposed to be. It's not what he's trying to emphasize so that the sexual relationship would just be this wonderful, great thing. That's just a part of it. But that is what God's going to use because of the uniqueness of that kind of relationship that's going to drive every other aspect of the relationship between a husband and wife. God really wants that to work out well. He really wants that to flourish in every way. And so this unique gift that God has given to us is uniquely equipped to drive that. But that then also means that it is uniquely equipped to absolutely make your life miserable if that relationship isn't pursued as it should be. And that's the way that it's supposed to be, because again, of its importance. So then reading on in verses 4 and 5, it says this: the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here, Paul then takes what he's already said, and now he says it much stronger. He throws in the word authority. So he says that neither the husband nor the wife has the authority to deprive their mate of sexual intimacy. I mean, if you want to get down to I guess, plain English, neither one has the right to say no. That's what it means. Neither one has the right to say no. Now, that doesn't mean that there may not be circumstances where that's not going to happen. We'll cover those things again when we kind of move into some of the things that Paul says. But we have to begin with what he's stating here. He just wants to make sure that when it comes to this aspect of the relationship, that there is no reason, and of course he's primarily thinking of what he's addressing here, which is individuals basically trying to be pious, wanting to be spiritual, wanting to be godly. There is no reason in that arena, none, that an individual can give to deprive their mate of that relationship. So Paul is just really hammering this home, and he wants to make sure that they're understanding what he's talking about. So there's nothing spiritual about avoiding sex. Nothing spiritual about that at all. Of course, there's nothing particularly spiritual about demanding it either, but that's not what Paul is dealing with. So then another way to say this is this. The Christian who is forcibly made celibate their mate by withholding sexual relations is commanded to stop sinning by Paul in this way. That's why Paul gives the command to stop depriving one another. In fact, the way that that's worded in the Greek text, when you study that, the idea is that among some of these Corinthian believers in the church, they were already withholding sexual relations from their mate. That was already going on. And so Paul basically says, stop doing that. You need to repent of that. And so the immediate application to us, for those of us who are married, is to make sure that this is not a problematic area. Again, as I said before, this is not where you run out and buy some kind of women's magazine that does a survey as to, well, how many times a week should we engage in physical intimacy, and then it's based on our age. You know, where are we? Are we the norm? You know, where are we? That's not what he's talking about. That's between you and your mate to work out. You don't go by whatever numbers that are out there given by the world. You can't trust those things anyway. I think most of those things are skewed to say the best about him. This is, once again, between the husband and the wife. They need to work this out. And neither one of them, again, if you follow what he says here, your total consideration should be for the other. You want to make sure the other individual is happy and pleased with every aspect of your marriage and what's going on. The instruction, again, to the husbands and to the wives is to sexually fulfill each other. And again, it's a command. It's not a wish. It's not a suggestion. It's not, well, your marriage will go well if you do this. It's a command of God. So for you and I, for any of us, to refuse to change if change is needed, if change is necessary, for us to refuse to change in this area is to willfully disobey one of God's commands. And I'm convinced that, because this is true of every aspect of our lives as Christians, if there is any aspect of our life as Christians where we are willfully disobeying God, how do we expect God to answer prayer in the future? So it's not just this area. I am talking about this area, but I'm not limiting it to this. But the Bible makes it clear. What does the psalmist say? If I hide iniquity in my heart, God doesn't hear me. I'm putting myself in a position. And so, you know, I try to think of this. I don't want to say I think of this in the most drastic terms. I do want to think of this in the most urgent terms, and that would be this. So what situation can you and I encounter where we would have such a driving sense of urgency to intercede on behalf of another person and ask the Lord to intervene? Grave illness with one of our children, or grave illness or an accident with one of our grandchildren. Well, we come to God knowing that there's very little chance that there's going to be a good outcome, and we plead with God to be merciful. How does that work if we're living in sin? Because remember, living in sin is more than just maybe an individual is living in adultery, or some individual is habitually stealing from whether it's a company or the government, whatever. You know, we all would look at those things and, well, they're living in sin. I just don't see how God can answer their prayer. But what about those things that we are engaged in? And I know just in general from people that I've spoken to through many, many years, that when it comes to this aspect of the relationship with husband and wife, you'd be amazed at how many people have problems in this area. It's enormous. It's unbelievable. Most of it, I believe, most, and I'm not going to put a percentage figure on that, but most of that difficulty with a husband and wife can be easily worked out if they do the kinds of things that this demands, which is communication, loving, gentle, talking to each other, nurturing each other. But what's happened is somewhere along the line, they've begun to drift away apart from each other. It's not that they hate each other. It's not that they necessarily have any less love for each other. But what happens is they kind of drift apart. There's a lessening or a diminishing sense of tenderness towards that individual. There's a diminishing sense of care for the individual. We tend to interpret maybe the things they say, what they're feeling, in more of a negative light. Maybe it's not always negative, but in more of a negative light. And so as a result, we're less concerned. We tend to be a little more selfish in various aspects of the relationship. A lot of things happen. And then the next thing you know, you're pretty far apart. You might be living together, in a sense, in harmony. And you're not throwing dishes at each other. But it's not what it's supposed to be. And then sometimes what happens is maybe someone celebrates and says, oh, I've heard you've been married for 40 years. That is fantastic. Man, how do you guys do that? And in your mind, you're thinking, oh, you got no idea. But we're smiling on the outside. But God is so wonderful. And what we mean by that is God has given me the strength to endure. And it's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be a wonderful, caring, fantastic friendship that's deepening on a regular basis. And that's what God wants for us. And this aspect of the relationship drives that communication. That's why I said it's not about the number of times. This is an important aspect of it and cannot be ignored. There are times, obviously, when normal relations cannot take place. They can be temporarily interrupted. The Old Testament talks about that. Paul here brings up one because of the context of what he's dealing with, and that is here to facilitate prayer. The reasons here he's going to give deal with really urgent prayer. That should help us to understand. This is not just, well, we haven't prayed for a while, we need to pray together, so I'm sorry, sweetheart, we can't do what we're talking about doing because we need to pray. That's not what that's talking about. Right? The idea here is that these individuals both agree that whatever it is that they need to pray about is something that is so urgent that they must give themselves to prayer at that moment. I mean, it's just something that has to be done. Some big thing. You know, again, maybe there's been an accident, or maybe there's some spiritual thing of concern with your friends, whatever it happens to be, but something that is urgent and important. It's kind of the idea that it cannot wait. So Paul then is really setting down some very stringent requirements regarding the cessation of normal sexual relations. So first, and this is maybe the most important, I think, the decision to abstain from sexual relations must be mutually agreed by the husband and wife. That, to me, that leaps out from this passage over and over and over again. They both are in communication with each other, talking with each other, communicating with each other, and they're very comfortable talking about these things. You see, if that kind of communication cannot be taking place, then there's going to be trouble in other places. And so that is really very important, and we want to make sure that we never miss that. And again, as I've said before, even if you are not married, remember that you have plenty of friends who are married, and there will be times. In fact, you should pray for this. You should pray that some of your married friends, if they're having difficulty, come and talk to you about difficulties in their marriage, because you have the answer. You don't have to be married to have the wisdom of God to help someone in their relationship with their wife or husband. You just have to know what the Word of God says. He has given this to us. And you are, in fact, if you know the Word of God, you are infinitely more qualified than any psychiatrist is. I promise you that. Now, I don't know if it's still true, but I know this was true at least by 1992, that the profession with the highest divorce rate were professional counselors. And there was one guy who joked, and I've been trying to find if this was true or not, but he joked saying that within the subgroup of professional counselors, that the group within that group that had the highest divorce rate were marriage counselors. But I can't tell if that was just tongue-in-cheek, if he was serious. I tend to believe it's true, but I can't say that it is. But remember that you and I, we have the truth of God. Now, this is what's important about this, because this is dealing with, really, the attitudes that a husband and wife have towards each other. And if their attitude is negative towards each other, for Christians, remember, when we came to Christ, He not only forgave us of all of our sin and unrighteousness, the Bible says He gave us a new heart. Romans tells us He's poured His love into our hearts. He's poured His love into us. His Spirit has taken up residence in us. That is certainly the formula for success. That enables us to what? Die to self and live for Christ and live for others. So the cross of Jesus Christ deals with that area. For those who are non-believers that are having difficulty in marriage, remember that as you try to help them in their marriage, if they've asked you for advice and you say you're going to pray for them, what you also need to remember is that you need to get to the gospel. Because until their relationship with the Lord has been addressed, if their sinfulness has not been addressed, how do you get a sinful heart that's in rebellion to God, that's going to remain sinful and remain in rebellion to God, fix their marriage? You can do some temporary things at best. And we can be happy about that, but they need Christ. And so this gives to us, to maybe many of us here, loads of opportunity to truly try to make some inroads with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of others. We proclaim that Christ makes a difference. And I'm convinced Christ makes a difference. In many ways, in some arenas, or maybe with some believers, it seems that Jesus Christ has made a difference, except for what? In the area of the marriage. And that needs to be addressed. That needs to be fixed. Because there's a problem that's there. So again, the decision to abstain must be mutually reached by the husband and wife. Again, there has to be communication between the two of them. And If there are some heart issues that need to be dealt with, it's a great time for that to come up. That's usually when it's going to come up, and they can begin to talk about them. The decision to abstain cannot be a unilateral decision made by only one spouse. Secondly, the cessation of normal relations should only take place, as I've already mentioned, for matters of great urgency. In verse 5, Paul refers to a specific urgent matter of prayer, not normal praying. It is true, I read the passage from the New King James, and the King James also has this. It says fasting and prayer, but the word fasting is not in the Greek. I'm not sure why it's there. But when you read the ESV and the NASB and all the other translations, the word fasting isn't there. So it doesn't have to be fasting. That could have been added just to kind of maybe promote the urgency, because there's a kind of fasting in the Bible that you do where you are, you choose not to eat a meal because there's a matter of urgency that you must take before the Lord. And so you're going to basically skip eating to spend that extra time in prayer. That may have been the reason, but I can't say for sure. Thirdly, normal relations then should be resumed very quickly, and he tells us why. So that Satan may not take advantage of the lack of self-control. Remember once again that in this protection, to try to protect your spouse from sexual immorality, that sexual immorality is not only viewed as what's done physically, it begins in the mind. It always begins in the mind. So in that sense, when we think about it that way, men and women are equally guilty of those kinds of issues and problems. And so the goal is to protect them from that. And that's for this relationship then, for you and them to be all that it's supposed to be. Again, this tie, as I mentioned before, this ties back into verse 2, where again, what does he say? Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have their own husband. So this statement, Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, statement would have really irritated the Corinthian ascetics who thought their sexual abstinence was as the epitome of self-control. Sexual abstinence did not strengthen these believers in their battle with the flesh and with Satan. It weakened them and it made them vulnerable. So we don't always make this connection, but the Bible does, and that is this, that if there is a lack of sexual intimacy, you are weakening your spouse, you are weakening them, and really putting that risk to whatever Satan is going to do. And so again, the focus then of the marriage relationship is really being pounded home here by Paul and how important it is. There are those who have, through the years, tried to use prayer as an excuse for avoiding sexual relations with the other. The thinking may be this, well, who can be more pious than the one who gives this up for prayer? I mean, who would be so unspiritual as to criticize anyone for neglecting their sex life if they're seeking to enhance their prayer life? The pitting of the spiritual against the physical is an old trick that Satan has used for a long time. The idea somehow that the physical is just not as important and the spiritual is the most important, and that is not a biblical idea. Again, Paul here ties these two things together. Frustratingly unfulfilling sexual relations to one partner or the other will also tempt them to be immoral. And so we need to make sure that we pound that home in our heads and our minds. So again, this relationship between a husband and wife is very important. The physical act is a reflection on the relationship they have with each other and their relationship with the Lord as a couple and to a degree individually. The lack of a sexual relationship can be a detriment to the relationship of the couple as well as a detriment to their growth in Christ. A proper relationship aids in the relationship between husband and wife and is a help in spiritual growth and maturity as well. So the question then comes down to this. Number one, so what are you going to do? As you look at your life as a believer, if you're married, when you evaluate your life and your relationship with your spouse, what are you going to do? If there is a strain, if there's a problem in your relationship with your spouse, what are you going to do about it? Because God expects you to do something. Please do not think or say, I'm going to pray about it. All right, you can pray, but if that's all you're doing, you're disobeying God. You need to talk to them and you need to begin to work this thing out. And if there's been a problem for a long time in this area, that usually means there's a lot of other unresolved issues. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be confession of sin. Most likely, if this has been going on for a while, there's bitterness and cynicism. If you're talking to a friend who's had problems in this area for a while, there's going to be bitterness and cynicism. Again, that is where the gospel comes in. Remember, as believers, we don't have a right to hold a grudge. You don't have a right. You don't have a right to be cynical. You don't have a right to be bitter. And remember this as well. Bitterness is a unique sin. Very unique. If bitterness arises out of this, bitterness is described in the New Testament. It's only one verse, but it describes the strength of it, that bitterness is an attitude that has the ability to defile many people. That if you are bitter, you have the ability to defile many people. The word defile is a very important word used in the Old Testament because it places an individual in a position where they're unable to worship God and they're unable to serve God. In fact, they are always usually viewed as being a person who's outside of the camp. And so if you allow bitterness of any shade in your life to fester, there's no justifying reason for it because as Christians we have the ability to deal with these things because of Christ and because of the resources he's given to us. But you, if you are growing bitter in this area or you have bitterness, you're going to defile those around you, which means you're going to defile your spouse, you're going to defile your children, close friends, people in the church. So it needs to be addressed. You cannot just ignore it. You have a duty to the Lord to address it. If you have a relationship with your spouse that has either come through difficult times or it's where it needs to be, you can thank the Lord for it. You need to let other couples know that your marriage is great. It doesn't mean that you talk about your sex life with them, but the idea is that you talk about the relationship you have and how wonderful it is and that you truly see that as a gift from the Lord. Because in our society, what most people do, when I say most, it doesn't mean everybody's involved in this, but what many people do is this, is that when we talk about marriages, it kind of becomes the butt of jokes. You know, hey, we've been married for 40 years. Yeah, well, you know how that goes. We all just kind of laugh and, you know, whatever. And you know, that's okay every now and then. But there's people who desperately need to hear that you think and that you're convinced that you are just grateful to God for your marriage. People don't hear that very often. And you need to be ready maybe to answer why if they go, you really feel that way? And you need to be able to explain it to them. God makes a huge difference. Marriage is to be fantastic. Why are we so afraid to say that it is? We shouldn't be afraid. Ask God for wisdom. Approach your spouse with tenderness and kindness. Ask forgiveness for those things you have done wrong. Accept responsibility for the hurt you have caused, whether that was your intention or not. Do that. God will be pleased. You will be honoring the Lord when you do that. You can't make them forgive you. You can't make them do anything. But you can do these things and seek to follow what God has given you. And God, I believe, will bless you. He will bless your relationship with your spouse. He will bless your relationship with the Lord. He will bless other relationships that you have. You will put yourself in a position to be used by God for the spiritual good of others. And we should desire that. And the Bible says if we live in obedience to what God has said, despite your circumstances, even if it's this kind of thing that's very hurtful, God will give you joy in the midst of your circumstances. He will. But we always turn to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your goodness. And again, we thank you, Father, for inventing marriage. We thank you, Father, for all the wonderful joy and happiness and gladness that it brings to our life. We thank you, Lord, for all the many wonderful experiences that we have in life with our spouse, our children, and our grandchildren. What a great thing. Father, we ask that you would help us to recognize the great gift that it is. We pray, Lord, that we would seek to serve you and to honor you in every aspect of our married life. Father, we ask now that you be with those who are having some difficulty, perhaps even in this area. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would strongly convict them of the things that they need to do, that they will approach their spouse, that they will begin to seek, Father, to work things out, that they will not allow bitterness and cynicism to fester in that relationship. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them tremendously, because, Father, we know that the evil one is never happier than when the marriage of believers is going through times of difficulty and stress. We also ask, Lord, that you would grant us opportunities. Whether, Lord, we are married or single, we pray that you would give us opportunities to be able to talk to others if they're having difficulties in their marriage. May we point them to Christ. May we use the wisdom that comes from your word. Help us to be gentle but truthful and honest. And help them, Father, to see that Christ is truly the answer in every way. So, Father, we ask now that you would bless us as we bring our time here to a close. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.